Nothing like thinking about two pools full of saliva during a pandemic where the disease is transmitted through saliva. Really, really pleasant thought. You guys okay? Yeah? Welcome to everybody who is watching online. And today I'm going to do week two of The End. This is your apocalypse. In 2008, I went to a conference. It was a huge conference in Atlanta, Georgia, called Catalyst, and there was a bunch of breakout sessions. And I got to go listen to a guy named William P. Young, who is the author of a book that a lot of us know called The Shack. And The Shack gained a lot of attention because it took a very orthodox theological idea and teaching of the Trinity, and it turned it into this very narrative, interactive form that made some Christians feel very uncomfortable, you know, about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the way that it all worked. And so he was getting a lot of criticism, and one of the things that he talked about was that it's easier to understand who God is if you put it into kind of a narrative form, because we all live lives that are stories, and so when we hear a story, it's easier to place ourselves in the story and understand it. And he talked about that and why he wrote the book that way. And after that, I saw another theologian who was talking about the same concept of narrative, and what he talked about was that he had recently been studying and spent all this time, and he'd kind of come up with this different way to view the Bible. And he talked about how the scriptures are actually one cohesive narrative, one story that kind of flows together, and it all fits if you step back and look at it, and it gets a little tidy and a little more simplified. But he was talking about that idea, juxtaposing it to something called dispensationalism. And for those of you that grew up in the church or have any theological background, I'm really sorry for talking and even saying that word. But that word is this idea that the scriptures and the time period throughout history that the Bible focuses on are broken up to by theologians into these sections so that we can put those sections under a lens and understand how God worked during that time. It was a way of saying that if it was confusing how God worked in the beginning, then we just call that the beginnings. And then we have the patriarchs. So we have Abraham. And then we have the law, Moses. And then we have the prophets. And God used these different times and ways to express himself. So if it ever didn't feel like something was consistent, then it was a different dispensation. It kind of like split it up. And there were seven. And it's a very like, they call it a systemic way to approach the way the scriptures are and the way they talk. And I had been taught dispensationalism. Like I was taught that there was this season and then this season and this term and God did this. And then we were in the time of grace in the church. And then the next dispensation would be, you know, this kind of rapture moment. And then there would be these 7 years. And then there would be this millennial kingdom. And then there would be, you know, the end, the new beginning, whatever it is. And I was taught that. And so when this guy was saying kind of none of that really makes sense, it's just a grid to look at the Bible through, I think we should just think of it as a narrative and try to understand what God is up to ultimately. I went forward after he spoke and stood in line to talk to the guy who was the presenter. And I said to him, I said, hey, so are you saying that God used dispensationalism to tell a story? And he was like, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that it's not dispensationalism and that God is a storyteller and the whole thing is a story and we have to understand the story that God is saying. And so the reason I share that with you is that it rocked my world. I had gone through already at that time a 1-year Bible college, a 4-year Bible degree, and then a master's in Bible. And I had been taught dispensationalism, and then this guy brings this different approach to this thing that I've spent a big part of my life studying, and it was different, and it scared me, and I was nervous. And then I just leaned into it, and I learned, and I started to ask more questions, and I started to understand what he was talking about. And today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to share something with you that you may not have heard, something with regards to the end. Something with regards to what the book of Revelation in the Bible, what I think it's all about and what this whole story is about. And for so many of us, it's going to be very different than what we may have been taught in church. If we grew up in church, we may have been taught certain things. We may have thought about the end or the book of Revelation in a certain way. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to push that idea, and I'm going to ask you to stretch your thoughts and stretch your ideas, and I'm going to ask you to lean in, and I'm going to ask you to ask questions, because I believe that the local church should be a place where we constantly grow. I believe one of the things in the hallmarks of the local church should be a word like adaptation. We should be adapting. You see, there are formal ideas and there are concrete ideas about the scriptures and truth and orthodoxy that will never go away. Jesus is God. We believe he was on this earth. We believe he literally died. We believe he literally rose from the dead. We believe he ascended into heaven. We believe he has started a kingdom and that he is sitting on that throne. We believe one day that Jesus will come back and he will bring his kingdom to earth. None of that is going to change, but kind of how that's going to happen, how we look at the world and what we think the Bible says, I'm going to give you a different approach than maybe what you've heard before. And I just want to encourage you to not come to church and necessarily always hear the things you've always thought and have that be enough. I think it's okay to come to church and to hear something and you go, I grew up, I heard something different, I thought something different, especially as it related to the end times or the book of Revelation, and this isn't what I thought. And I just want to challenge you that maybe what you thought needs to be adjusted. And not that I'm the one that has all the keys and all the answers to adjust all of your thoughts, but I believe that a lot of what you have been taught, I was taught, and I have learned a lot of new things over the past 10 years that I think bring some clarity and some hope to the world that we live in and how this book relates to it. So some of you might leave today and you might go, that was a really boring message. Because I'm going to get a little more dense into the scriptures than I typically do. And you might walk out and you might go, that was boring. But I'm telling you right now that something will happen in your life and you will think back about this moment, if you're watching online or you're sitting in here, and you will say, instead of that was a boring message, you'll say, I wish I would have listened. And the only reason that I say that is because what I'm going to tell you today is how you can have a lens that the Bible gives you to interpret the world that you're living in right now. And what will happen in the world you live in right now is something is going to go a little crazy. You know, something's going to happen. Something that's unsettling, something that is very abnormal. You know, maybe like a pandemic or racial unrest. Something's going to happen. Can you guys relate? It's already happening. And something's going to happen again. And if you listen to what I'm going to tell you today, instead of you wondering what it means, I think that what I'm starting you down the path of is a way to view what's happening today and what's going to happen tomorrow through the lens of the scripture, and it's going to help you. It's going to help you tremendously. And ultimately, what I want to teach you today is something that will, if you digest it, if you start to think through it, if you let whatever you had before you walked in the door and you start to let it kind of evolve a little bit, then you will feel that this is very real. You'll feel that it brings a certain sense of hope in the context that you're in. You will feel a sense of peace like never before. And hopefully, wherever you are and whatever's happening, you'll feel a sense of clarity like never before. This is the apocalypse, the end, your apocalypse. Last week, I taught, and we've been talking about it all week because it's a concept that I want our church to understand, is that the word apocalypse doesn't mean the end. It means revelation. It means to reveal something. It means to uncover something that was hidden. And the scripture is full of apocalypses, things that are formal apocalypses, things that are just moments that actually mean apocalypse, words that are used for apocalypse. It's all over there. And ultimately, what we ended with in week one is that God really does want to reveal himself to us and what he's up to, and that this book is showing us what he's up to and what he's doing and what's going on and where it's all ultimately headed, and that is a wonderful thing. Now, today I'm going to focus on how to look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is that book at the end of your Bible, the very end, that you read, and it has all kinds of imagery of dragons and demons and lampstands and fire and all kinds of stuff that when you read it, it might just literally make your head start spinning. And in fact, that book has been so misunderstood and misinterpreted throughout the years that the book itself actually was the last book to be involved or counted in the Bible because it was so difficult to interpret. It was such a challenging book. People had such mixed interpretations of it that they often wondered if it belonged in the Bible. How could something that's so misunderstood, how could something that is so seemingly confusing when you read it, and how could something that has so many different interpretations fit into a message about a single God named Jesus who died on a cross, rose from the dead, and was actually alive in space-time history? Now we have all these visions and we have all of this stuff. So after it was argued and there were many wars, and actually the beasts in the book created beasts as far as critics were concerned, one critic said this: though St. John the Evangelist, who wrote the book of Revelation, saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. Because of what was written about monsters, about these crazy things, lambs and beasts and everything you read in the book of Revelation, the people around it became monsters, and they attacked it, and they ripped it to shreds. And eventually the book did become one of the scriptures, and that's because I believe that along the way, its greater meaning finally was understood by some. And I believe that the more we know about it, the more we'll see how it fits so wonderfully in the rest of the 66 books. But one of the reasons that it has been such a challenge, because once it was included in the Bible, the interpretation of it still remained a problem. And one of the reasons it's such a problem is that so many people have read the book of Revelation because the last couple of chapters and a couple of pieces throughout it, it alludes to the end of the world and what is actually going to happen someday, so people think when they read it. And what has happened is that people have read the book of Revelation, and ever since it was written, roughly around 90 AD, people have been predicting the end of the world using the book of Revelation. In fact, if you want to have some fun, go ahead and just research predictions of the end of the world based on the book of Revelation. Read the Wikipedia pages, read the Smithsonian historical events that all relate to people predicting the end of the world based upon certain aspects of this book, and you will see hundreds of people that have believed that this book is a code that was given to us to help us understand the mystery and to be able to predict the end of the world. So, what's interesting about those predictions is that if you look at all of them, you think through all of them, you look at some of the references to Scripture, you start thinking through what they're saying, you start to do your own study, no matter what you come up with or you understand what they were saying or not, what you will find is that there's one similarity between all of those predictions. You know what they are? They're all wrong. Every single one of them, up to date, has been wrong. No one has looked at this book and thought of it as a code or something to predict the world with and successfully unlocked it and shown us what was going to happen. So, what that has to do for us is it has to make us ask a very simple question, but a challenging one. Is this book wrong and misleading, or are we reading the book wrongly? And I think it's the latter. I think that this book has been misinterpreted so dramatically throughout the years. And that is a sad state of affairs because people have used its presumptive predictive ability to gain control and authority over people's lives, and at the same time lost its potency for what the original author intended and what it should do in all of our lives when we understand it appropriately. This book is an amazing book that is part of a grand story that will blow our minds, captivate our hearts, and engage us more fully in the kingdom of God when we read it responsibly. So I'm going to take you on this little journey today of how to read the book responsibly. This is where it might get a little dense. This is where you might think this is not what you came to church for, but I want to thank you all for coming. I am working tirelessly to try to put together this very intense theological concept into messages that are 30 to 40 minutes long. It's very hard to do. If you want to dive in deeper, there's a guy named Michael Gorman. He wrote a book called Reading Revelation Responsibly. I'm using that. N.T. Wright in his commentary on Matthew and the rest of the New Testament. Read him. And anything from Tim Mackey on the Word Apocalypse and the Bible Project. That's a good place to start. If you want to dive in and you have more questions, look at that stuff. Send Carmen an email and we'll see if we can sit down. I actually genuinely would like to sit down and talk through some of it with you as we go through this process together. But here's what I'm going to go through. I'm going to share something with you about the book of Revelation that I think will give us kind of the first step into reading it responsibly, understanding it appropriately. Now, as I already mentioned, watch out, I'm going to use the whiteboard. There's a certain way that this book has been interpreted throughout the years. And this is in Michael Gorman's book, and I encourage you, if you are interested in really unpacking what this book is about, do the work for yourself. Don't just count on me. But this is kind of a grid to look at the book of Revelation. And for some reason, and I think it has to do with people not understanding metaphoric language and literature as it's written, people have, throughout the centuries, they have read the book of Revelation, and they have believed that because it talks about the end a little bit, and because of the mystical language, they have believed that the book was a book that was a code to predict the future. So most of the people with it have landed over here. This book is about kind of these mysteries, and it's predicting the future. When in fact, when you step back, and I want to show you a little bit of how this is true, you'll find that this book was actually given to John as a lens to see mainly the present, some of the past, and a little bit of the future. A little bit of the future. And so my goal for today is that when you leave here today, the book of Revelation doesn't become this crazy, mysterious book that is just impossible to understand. Because if you read it literally, you will be confused. But what I want to do is help you have some tools to read it literally, to read it as it was intended, as the author intended, as God used John to write this book. You will see that it actually is God giving you a pair of glasses so that you can see the world you live in, see it plainly, and understand what is happening, not just in the physical realm that you live in, but the spiritual world that is coexisting, that is a part of this world as they overlap. One of the ways I want to do that is share with you that there's a format that the book of Revelation was written in. So it's a certain type of literature. So when you think about literature, you think about certain things that are written certain ways with certain themes. The book of Revelation is a piece of apocalyptic literature, revelatory literature, literature that was written, designed to reveal God in a very specific way. And it's not something that is only found in the book of Revelation. In fact, apocalyptic literature and revealing who God is to the world happened all throughout history and is found all over the Bible. So when you think about apocalyptic literature, I want you to think about literature in our world that's consistent. That if you just picked it up and start reading it, you'd go, I know what this is. For example, a recipe. When you get a recipe, if I just handed you a recipe and didn't tell you it was a recipe, and you started reading it, there'd be a picture, and then there'd be a description, and then there'd be some ingredients, and then there'd be an instruction, and then maybe a final kind of preparation or serving instructions. And if you read that, I would say, read this and tell me what this is, and you might say, this looks like recipe and instructions. That's the same thing that's happening with the book of Revelation. If you read it, and you were an intelligent mind in the sense that you understood Hebrew apocalyptic literature, you would know from the first chapter that what is happening is God is opening up his throne room, bringing a person in to reveal to that person things about their world. Not specifically things about the future, some things about the future, but apocalyptic literature, again, not about the end times. It's about revealing what's really going on. What you see is, wow, we see consistent themes. There were apocalyptic literatures, recipes, if you will, all throughout the Bible, and the same setting happens. And in every setting where there's apocalyptic literature, the same specific things take place, and it's really cool. This is something that I recently learned, but when you read the book of Revelation, you actually are looking at a piece of literature that you'll find in Isaiah, you'll find it in Daniel, you'll find it in Ezekiel, and it's the same format. And it's not just the way it's written, it's the content and how all of these people who are brought into this apocalyptic experience see almost the exact same thing. Now, these guys were hundreds of years apart. Some of these authors were thousands of years apart, and they didn't text each other their notes. They didn't email one another their findings. They wrote down what they saw, and I want to share it with you because it is captivating. So in John, the first one, you might go, what's going on in John? What's happening is John is being brought into a throne experience where God is going to show him throughout the rest of the book what God is up to in the world. So I'm going to read through these and show you the similarities. Revelation 1, 9 through 6. I, John, it's on the screen, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and its testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Real churches that were alive in that day that God is saying, I have a message for them today. Today. Here's the message for them. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstand was someone like a son of man. Hang with me. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. John, being pulled into an apocalyptic revelatory vision, into a throne room experience. This is several hundred years before the next one. Daniel 7, 9 through 10. This is Daniel. He is in exile, and he is shown something that sounds like something we just read. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, or another word for the Son of Man, took his seat. His clothing was as what? White as snow. His hair was white like wool. His throne was a flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. Thousands of what? Something. Daniel just says, thousands, there's thousands of something there. But he sees a throne. He sees the Son of Man. He sees hair like wool. He sees fire in his eyes. Sounds a lot like what John saw. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened there in the throne room of God. From there, God goes on to tell Daniel what is taking place in the world. He then leads to show him about Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination of desolation. For any of you that grew up, that happened before the time of Christ. He is saying that's all going to take place in your world. And in fact, it did. Isaiah, after Israel and it was split and there was this north and southern kingdom, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, what? Seated on a throne. He's being brought into the same room that Daniel was, into the same room that John is brought into. And the train of his robe filled the temple. He's in the temple. There's a throne. Above him were seraphim. These are angels. These are like the thousands, each with six wings. With two wings covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. A bunch of wings, they're flying. We got beasts. This is a callback to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, where beasts were created. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Three people brought in. How about a fourth? Here's Ezekiel. "Then there came a voice from above, the vault over their heads, as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli." If you don't know what that is, you don't belong in church. Just kidding. I looked it up for all of us. It just is a blue rock. A throne made of blue rock. Kind of cool. He says, I looked like a throne made of blue rock. I don't know. "And high above on the throne was a figure like" what? "The Son of Man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist. He looked like metal, glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." God brings John into a space to tell him, "Here's what I'm up to." God brings Daniel into the same space. "Here's what I'm up to." God brings Ezekiel. God brings Isaiah. All into this is apocalyptic literature. If you were a Jew or you were Hebrew and you were reading this, you would go, "Oh, God is about to reveal to John what's going on in the world." The same way that he did that to Isaiah, the same way that he did that to Ezekiel, the same way he did that to Daniel. Now he's done it to John, and John is about to tell everybody, "Here's what's going on in the world." Now, he uses imagery when he describes what's going on in the world, the same types of imagery that were used for political movements and wars that were used with Isaiah and used with Daniel and used with Ezekiel. He uses the same type of stuff all throughout to say, this is how you should see the world. So, how we need to not read this is to think that this is a code to say, here's the prediction of the future, because people have tried that and failed. But what people need to look at it and say, this is a lens. This is a lens to look at my world through. So if you're thinking about really getting into the book of Revelation, I've said this last week, I'll say it again. You need to read, if you're going to read the book of Revelation, the whole Bible. Think about it. A good Hebrew mind would read this and go, I've read Isaiah, probably the most popular book for the Hebrew people. So they would go, this is similar to what's happening with Isaiah. He's showing him what's going on in the world. But you and I don't know that. So the only way we're going to know that is if we read what they would have read. We need to read the whole thing so we can understand how God communicates. The other thing is that you can't read it alone. You can't read this book alone. You can't sit down in a room, read this book, get an idea about the metaphor, and then make some decisions on it. You need help. You need extra resources. You need different people's perspective. The scriptures were written so that people would read them together and make decisions together about their life. And then don't read it as a code. Don't read it as something that's designed to show you how to unlock the future and the mysteries and make predictions. Read it as a lens, not mainly for the future. The future is pretty clear according to the Bible. It's very clear, okay? At some point, Jesus is coming back. No one knows when. He's going to bring a real kingdom here. That's really what we know. Even Jesus didn't know when. So the book cannot be about you're going to know the future, but John, who was with Jesus, he knew more than Jesus. It can't be about that. It's about the present. It's about the past. It's about what was happening in John's world. It's about what's happening in your and my world. This is a lens, not a code. Seeing God and the life through the eyes of Revelation will help us recover the message of the prophets, Jesus and Paul, in ways that our cultural blinders, whatever they may be, otherwise will hinder or prevent. Michael Gorman. We need to start to see the world through the lens of the Revelation. Now, some of you might go, now, what about Jesus? Jesus did some apocalyptic teaching. I'm going to touch on this more next week, but Jesus never used the word apocalypse when he was talking about the end. Never. The only time he ever used the word apocalypse was when he's talking about the message of Jesus Christ. When Peter is like, you know, you're the Christ. The whole, who is Jesus? Who do they say I am? He says, you're the Christ. Jesus says, oh, there's no man apocalypse this to you. The Spirit apocalypse this to you. When people are talking to him and he says, my yoke is light, take my burden upon you, he uses the word apocalypse as if to say, you want a revelation, live your life the way I want you to live, follow me, it's way better than the way they want you to. In that passage, he says, God has apocalypsed this to little children. So when Jesus actually talks about the end, the only thing he really says is that there's going to be a renewal or a rebirth, and I'm going to talk more about that. But the passage of Scripture, and I'll land the plane, where Jesus talks about the end times, so we think, is again a passage of Scripture that is viewed through the wrong lens. And the way to understand it is to look at it at its original meaning, who wrote it, and why they wrote it. So in Matthew 24, Jesus is having a conversation about things that are coming, kingdoms that are falling, the end of a certain time. And he says that the temple will be destroyed and that the stones will be overturned and not one will lay on top of the other. And then he goes into this in Matthew 24, 29. He says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Do you know how many people have read this passage of Scripture and said, see, when the blood moons come, that's the end of the world? Raise your hand if you've ever heard someone predict that when there was going to be a blood moon eclipse, it was the end of the world. Yes, people are reading this passage and going, see, that's a sign. That is a sign of the end of the world. Jesus said so. What else does Jesus say? Let's see what he goes on to say. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the apostles, all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and one end of the heavens to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know summer is near. Even so, listen to what he says. When you see all these things, the things he just listed, the sun and the moon, he talks about the four winds and the peoples of the earth. And before that, he's talked about the temple. When you see those things, that's what he's saying. When you see those things, you know that the end is near, right at the door. Then he says this, truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus says, here's what the end is going to look like. And then he says, and you who are listening, you're going to see all the signs that lead to the end. So we might read that and go, Jesus doesn't know when the end is going to come. Because he said all those things would happen and then the end would come. Or we don't understand what he's saying. When Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed, that happens in 70 AD. He knows it's going to happen because of the political unrest. When he talks about the heavens and the people and the four corners, he's referencing the idea that the gospel message will go to all the ends of the earth. And what he says with the blood moon is the most interesting part. When he references and says that, if you look in the scripture, it's in quotes because he is quoting directly from the book of Isaiah, where it says this in Isaiah 13:10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give us light. Now, here's a commentary from N.T. Wright about the book of Isaiah and this passage specifically. For Isaiah and those who read him in the first century, the one thing it didn't mean was something to do with the actual sun, moon, and stars in the sky. That would make quite a different tune. He's using an analogy of having all the right tunes to make a symphony. This language was well known, regular for talking about what we would call huge social and political convulsions. When Jesus says, the sun, the moon, this is going to happen. What he is saying is, this whole Rome-Jewish relationship here, this is going to break down. They're going to destroy the temple. The ascending on the clouds was a reference from Daniel of his resurrection. He's saying, so when I raise from the dead and the gospel goes out and the temple gets destroyed, that is when the end is not come to fruition. That is when the end will begin. Once I leave, the gospel goes out, the temple gets torn down, it is the beginnings of the end. Let me put it to you this way. It can't mean that the end was supposed to happen in that generation. It can't mean that. Otherwise, Jesus would be misleading and we wouldn't understand. Here's what it means. We have the cross and we have now. You have tons of events that have taken place where people thought it was the end, right? You have 70 AD where the temple was destroyed and Jesus said, people thought, oh, that's the end. The end is coming. You have 476 AD. Anybody know that one? You can't graduate from AP or European history without knowing that. It's the fall of the Roman Empire. You know how many people thought that the end of the world happened when Rome fell? Lots. When the Crusades come from 1000 on, people thought it was the end of the world. There was a pope that said that in the 1200s, it was the end of the world. How about in the 1300s, the bubonic plague, Black Death? Everybody thought it was the end of the world. Then you've got the 1900s. Two big events happened there that everyone thought was the end of the world. World War I, World War II. Everybody thought it was the end of the world. They were wrong. You have Y2K. Remember that one? End of the world. You got right now, one of the pandemic, the most comprehensive plague that's ever happened in the world, to whatever scale, all of them were wrong. So people thought this was the end. They 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 thought this was the end. What Jesus says in Matthew 24 is this moment here is the beginning of the end. So instead of us knowing the specific end, what he's saying is there's going to be lots of things that happen in the world, and they're all signs of the end. It's like a woman who's pregnant, who's going to eventually give birth to a kingdom, but his generation experienced the end. The next generation experienced the end. The next generation experienced the end. Every generation has to experience a rise and fall of convulsion. And the book of Revelation says, here's what it looks like. There's a spiritual world. There are beasts and demons and dragons and political figures that destroy people's lives. And then something good comes along and wins over it. Then it happens again. Then it happens again. Then it happens again. The book of Revelation is God's way of saying, don't you see this is what's happening in the world? The world is full of beasts. The world is full of problems. If you don't think now is the end, just wait till the next 10 years. There'll be another thing that we think is the end. You know why we think it's the end? Because it's so bad. Imagine the Holocaust. Imagine that had to be the end. Every generation is going to look at the world and go, look how bad it is. Look how messed up the world is. And look how much we all need God. The end is now and has been since the time of Christ. The problems that we experience are birth pangs, and every generation will experience the end. And every generation has to make a decision to follow the king on the throne, who we've been revealed is sitting there, resist the beast without and resist the beast within. That's the call of the book of Revelation. This is, above all, a community forming document intended to shape communities of believers in Jesus as the Lamb of God into more faithful and missional communities of worship and witness. Here's what we know. Jesus will return. No one knows when. We're supposed to live like it's going to be today. Here's the picture, you guys. God brings Ezekiel in. He goes, this is what's going on in the world. It's messed up. It's broken. It's evil. Bad things happen. God is in control. He's on the throne. Guess what, Daniel? You got exiled. Your whole nation got destroyed. Come on in here. Guess what? There are beasts in the world, but God is in control. He is on the throne. John, who is in exile for being a follower of Jesus on the island of Patmos, hey, your world is falling apart. Guess what? God is on the throne. We are supposed to be reminded by the book of Revelation that no matter how nasty, how dirty, how evil this world gets, we have a king who will eventually literally set his feet back on this earth and bring a kingdom of righteousness and justice. That's the point. It's a narrative. It's one story. This thing was broken. God intends to heal it all. You're not going to figure out when. What you have to figure out is how. How we're supposed to live every day knowing that the world is filled with such disgusting evil. There's a God. There's a throne room. There is a blue throne. There is a God who has the voice of 1,000 rushing waters, and he's in total control, and he wants your faithfulness until one day he returns to this earth to renew it, to rebirth it, to put it back the way it was originally designed to be. So next week, come back. I'm going to talk about the mark of the beast, eternal fire and destruction, and Johnny Cash. So I think it should be worth your time. Let's take a minute and let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the time that you've given me to start to lean in more to this amazing revelation that you've given me. I pray, God, that as we all think through and look at the world that we live in, that we would just see the clarity. Of course, this world is full of dragons and brokenness. And of course, it's not the way you want it. And of course, we need to be shown as your followers that you're on a throne, that you're in control, that you have a plan, that you're going to tie it all up, that you're going to wipe away tears, that you're going to redeem it. Help us not to lose sight of you on a throne. Help us to trust you. Help us to learn. Thank you for the time that we get to open this book together and read it and wrestle with it. I pray, God, that you would give every person in here an apocalypse, a revelation, something new, something that they see that they can't unsee, that they have to go forward with and live a different life. We love you. We thank you, Jesus, so much. Amen.
All right, so it's a fantastic message, Joel. It's kind of nice learning stuff that I had no idea of in church for 40-some years. What I do know is that at some point, it will end. At some point, my life will end. At some point, our life will end. And until then, we're told to love one another, which I think is very important right now. So do that this week. Go out and love people. Let them see a difference in you. Let them see Christ in you. Do that, and we can change this world. Guys, don't forget to sign up and register for Kids Camp. If you have kids, they absolutely love Kids Camp. I've been involved with it for the past 3 or 4 years, and they have a blast. So more information at 514church.com. We love you guys. We'll see you next week. Have a great, great week.